Do you know we're studying Galatians? This is actually our fourth lesson on Galatians. It's a third lesson, or part three of chapter one. The big issue that Paul is dealing with the Galatian people is that some people have come in, we refer to them as Judaizers, who are teaching a different gospel. They're teaching that a person is saved through faith in Christ plus keeping the ceremonial law of Israel. And there's also a big question, as you know, about his authority as an apostle. So what I want to do as an opening scripture this morning is look at a few verses in 1 Corinthians. You can go ahead and turn to Galatians chapter 1. Because in this passage in 1 Corinthians, which is primarily about the resurrection of Christ, interestingly enough, but secondarily, in this passage, Paul touches on the two main themes that we've seen in Galatians so far, which is, first of all, is apostolic authority, and secondly, the true nature of the gospel. So if you will, listen as I read a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says, "Now I'm making known to you, brothers, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." This sounds a little bit odd in English. What he's saying, if you read this in Greek, is when he says, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, there's an implied, and you are. And then after the, unless you believed in vain, there's an implied, but you didn't. Just to clarify this a little bit for you, English readers. Verse 3. For I delivered to you as of primary importance what I also received. And note that word received. We'll talk about that in a moment. I'm going to deliver to you something of primary importance which I received. And here's the content of the message. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. That He was buried. And that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that He appeared to Cephas, and then that's Peter, then to the 12 disciples or apostles. After that, He appeared to more than 500 people at the same time. That's quite amazing to me. That's an important verse in the Scripture. After Christ's resurrection, it was not the story of one or two people. It was a story that up to 500 people would be able to tell. And at this time, when Paul wrote this, you could go talk to them. So He appeared to 500 people at one time, most of whom are still alive, he says, at the time of the writing, some of whom have died. Then He appeared to James and to all of the apostles. And then listen to this. And last of all, as to one born out of time, He appeared to me also. For I'm the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove in vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. If you ever have that moment in time when you're thinking that Paul is arrogant, you can go back and read the last few verses that I just read to you. So let's think back a moment. Last Sunday we considered Paul's initial comments regarding the true nature of the gospel that he had received from Jesus on the road to Damascus. Whereas the Judaizers were teaching that salvation is procured by believing in Christ and keeping the ceremonial law of Moses, on the other hand, Paul asserts that salvation is by grace alone through faith alone. But the question is, on what does Paul's claim rest? Is it a claim that the Galatians can accept as sure and certain? Paul understood that questions regarding his authority have to be answered before the doctrinal claims he's making can be treated as authentic. That is, before he can make a claim to the truth, he must establish his right to make that claim. So he established his apostolic authority immediately with the second word that he wrote in the book of Galatians. Paul's claim is that he's an apostle, that he holds a special relationship to Christ, and that he is one who is sent forth with a God-ordained authority to speak on matters of doctrine. That's important to understand. This is how he answers the questions that is implicitly raised by the Judaizers. Is Paul qualified to speak authoritatively on this or on any other matter? Paul answered the question by claiming equal authority to those of the original 12 apostles. He says that authority is apostolic, that it does not originate with man, that it does not come through the agency of any human organization, that the authority with which he speaks was imparted to him directly by Jesus on the road to Damascus. We've already dealt with this subject quite extensively, so it may come as a bit of surprise that Paul picks up this same theme, this topic about his authority, in verse 11. And it's not going to be the last time he does this. In fact, Paul's authority is a topic that threads its way through the New Testament. I'm not sure it was ever completely resolved during Paul's lifetime, and it seems there were always those who doubted it. But he made the claim, and it has become the position of Orthodox Christian theology or Orthodox Christianity that this claim that he made is valid, that his writings and his words carry apostolic authority. This means Paul has the authority from God to speak on matters of doctrine. Well, it probably won't surprise you that the issue is still debated today. I'm not an expert on Roman Catholicism, but if I understand the general thinking, we do have experts in the house here, so Joe will let me know if I jump off the track here, but it's my understanding, if I know anything about Catholic theology, that their sense is that the church is primary, and therefore the writers of the New Testament were, in effect, under the authority of the church. And since the church is primary, and since those who wrote the New Testament are subject to the church, in effect, the church gave us the New Testament. It then follows that the church has authority over the New Testament and over its interpretation. But this is wrong. The apostles, and Paul makes this clear in verse 1, didn't receive their authority from the church. Paul didn't say, "Paul, an apostle of the church." On the contrary, he said his authority came not from men or through any human agency. Paul is very clear that his apostolic authority came straight from and only from Jesus Christ. Its source was neither human nor ecclesiastical. It was from Christ. Therefore, what Paul has to say about the gospel is theologically accurate, and believers are therefore to submit to it, not because of the church, but because of Christ. The error doesn't end, however, with the Catholic Church. Protestants, in fact, can be just as incorrect about their understanding of Paul's claim to apostolic authority. In a book entitled Objections to Christian Belief by H.A. Williams, in a chapter entitled Psychological Objections, Williams writes the following. St. Paul and St. John, so he's taking on both of them here, St. Paul and St. John were men just like us. However great their inspiration, being human, their inspiration was not uniform. For with their inspiration went that degree of psychopathology. I'm not even sure what he means by this in this context, but he says, along with their inspiration went that degree of psychopathology which is common to all men. They too had their inner axis to grind. Therefore, what they tell us must be self-authenticating, and if it isn't, we must be prepared to refuse it. We must have the courage to disagree. Even C.H. Dodge says in his introduction to his commentary on the book of Romans, "Sometimes I think Paul's wrong, and I've ventured to say so." What I want you to notice about this is that Williams and Dodd encourage us to disagree with Paul purely on subjective grounds. If we don't like what Paul says, then set it aside. In other words, Paul has an opinion, and I have an opinion. What these two theologians assert, and they're merely representative of others, is true in one part. They have their opinions. What they're missing is that what Paul asserts is not Paul's opinion. It's revealed truth. And this is where the error enters into the conversation. And actually, this is a good time to transition into the exegesis of our passage. And I want you to notice, then I'll take your question, I want you to notice how intertwined Paul's assertions about his authority are with his description of the gospel. It's hard to separate the two. There are occasions where he expresses opinion. That's not my point. The context here is that of the nature of the true gospel and the nature of his apostolic authority.
Yeah.
What I'm talking about here is Paul is responsible for writing most of the New Testament. He's responsible for founding most of the New Testament churches at that time. And he did so by speaking authoritatively as an apostle,
right,
and with a content to that speech that was consistent with God's definition of the gospel. Not that he didn't ever express an opinion. That's how I see it. And that's, I think, the point of him, of it being intertwined, his proclamations being intertwined with his defense of his authority, is so that we don't approach his writings that way. Well, let's do this. We're fair and balanced here. You can always make up your own mind about what you think about something. Sometimes I think, well, I should just read the verses that we're going to study today, but it's not that I think we spend too much time in our church reading Scripture, that we need to cut back. So make sure we have the context, get comfortable, and let's look at the first chapter of Galatians, and we'll focus on verses 11 through 24. Beginning with verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of a man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Those are the verses we studied the first week. I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you who want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we preach to you, he's to be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he's to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And now the verses we're going to focus on today. Verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, and I stayed with him 15 days. But I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying. Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. So we've just made the point that apostolic authority comes not through human agency, but through divine agency. This is what gives Paul the right to affirm the true nature of the gospel. So look, if you will, at verse 11. He says, notice something. The gospel that I preach to you with apostolic authority is not according to man. I think we can infer from this phrase that not according to man refers to a gospel that if man were writing this gospel, it would look more like that other gospel that the Judaizers were proclaiming. This is what it would look like. It's the nature of man to elevate himself from his depraved state. Said another way, the doctrine of total depravity is not a human doctrine. No man wants to admit that he is spiritually helpless, morally inept. But that's how the Bible describes the condition of man. And it's why man will not come to faith in Christ apart from the Holy Spirit's quickening of the human spirit, which is dead in trespasses and sins. According to the gospel message, if we were to add anything to the work of Christ, whether it's circumcision or baptism or any other ism, we're presuming that man can do something that has value to God. In the case of the Judaizers, this other thing was keeping the Mosaic law. And of course, no one can keep the Mosaic law, as Peter will admit in his epistle. Neither our ancestors nor we have been able to keep the law. Actually, that's in Acts. So unlike the Judaizers and their gospel, the gospel Paul preached didn't attempt to elevate man from his state of spiritual inability. It did not require him to try to please God through law-keeping. And in this, I think we see the divine fingerprint, for this is not a gospel that a man would compose. I want you to notice the progression of Paul's argument. Whereas back in verse 1, he asserts the divine origin of his apostolic commission, his apostleship. In verse 11, he asserts the divine origin of the apostolic gospel. And again, I want to call attention to that phrase, not according to man. Not only is the apostolic gospel different in its content from a gospel that a man might write, it's different also in its origin. And Paul goes on to explain this in verse 12. He says he received the gospel through revelation. He uses that same Greek preposition, dia, which means through the agency of. He says the gospel did not come from men. It came from God himself. And it's that very concept of revelation that I think is at the center of a battle that's being waged against our faith and has been for some time. I think the most interesting branch of philosophy is epistemology. Epistemology is a big word that asks two fundamental questions. How do we know what we know? And how do we know that what we know is true? Epistemology delves into the arena of knowledge. What is the source of what we know? I don't want to get into a huge philosophical conversation here, but there are basically two schools of thought about how man attains or acquires knowledge. And they're known generally by the terms rationalism and empiricism. Rationalists argue that man can know certain things a priori. What a priori means is apart from experience. It literally means from the earlier. An example of this might be this proposition. I can understand or I can envision or know a triangle apart from experience, that is, without ever having seen one. The concept of a three-sided geometric figure, the rationalist would argue, doesn't require information attained through the senses. The mind alone can construct the notion of a triangle apart from empirical data. On the other hand, empiricists argue that man can only know things a posteriori, from the later. That is, all knowledge is dependent upon experience and empirical evidence. It's within the empiricist camp that we have the concept of the tabula rasa. The empiricists say that man is born with a mind that is a tabula rasa. It's a blank tablet. And what is written on that tablet over the course of a man's life are those things which he experiences through his senses. An example of how the empiricists view knowledge would be some triangles are red and some triangles are blue. The color of a triangle is not rationally deduced, it's observed. Personally, I think these two examples support a thesis that both the rationalists and the empiricists are right some of the time. This is Immanuel Kant was a philosopher, lived in the 18th century, and about 1781 he wrote a book called Critique of Pure Reason. And if you want to read it but you don't want to read this book, a book this thick, in 1783 he wrote what might be the crib notes to this book called Prolegomena to Any Future Metaphysics. I'm going to try to make this quick. And the reason I do this is Kant was extremely influential in how modern man thinks about knowledge. If you read a philosophy book, it'll be divided into two sections, pre-Kantian philosophy and post-Kantian philosophy. He is like the cornerstone of where the conversation turned. Listen to the first sentence of the book. That all of our knowledge begins with experience, there can be no doubt. What's he talking about? He's talking about empiricism. He says there can be no knowledge apart from experience. Then skipping down, he says, therefore, no knowledge of ours, anything we know, no knowledge of ours is antecedent to experience, but begins with it. So Kant is saying if you can't experience something, you can't know it. But listen, he goes on because he's kind of unique. He says, but though all our knowledge begins with experience, it by no means follows that all arises out of experience. Ah, he just opened the door for rationalism. For on the contrary, it's quite possible that our empirical knowledge is a compound. Aha, that's two things together. Is a compound of that which we receive through impressions, empiricism, and that which the faculty of cognition supplies from itself, rationalism. An addition which cannot be distinguished from the original element given by sense till long practice has made us attentive to and skillful in separating it. So you can't really know anything if you didn't major in philosophy, is what he just said. One more long sentence. It is therefore a question which requires close investigation and is not to be answered at first sight. Whether there exists a knowledge altogether independent of experience, and even of all sensuous impressions, that would be empirically attained data points, knowledge of this kind is called a priori, in contradistinction to empirical knowledge, which has its source a posteriori, that is, in experience. Wouldn't you love to read 482 pages of that? I've read this three times. Takes about a year each time. Kant is blurring the lines between rationalism and empiricism. Before Kant, these two schools of thought just bashed each other's their heads against one another. You have people like David Hume on the empiricist side and Rene Descartes on the rationalist side. And what Kant is doing is he's blurring the lines between this and but I want you to notice he grounds all knowledge in human experience. It has to start there. Is what man can know, and this is the question I want to pose to you, is what man can know limited to knowledge that can be acquired through experience, or is there a body of information not accessible through cognition or even through experience? And is there a third way, so to speak, which we can know it? I think I know where you're... The empiricists are saying, and if I can't experience it, you can't know it. I know. The rationalists are saying, no, I can conceive of a triangle apart from experience. And I'm asking the question because Kant has kind of blurred the lines now. The part I didn't read is he says, all knowledge begins with experience, but it's experience that triggers certain things in our mind that cause us to deduce rationally. So they kind of work together, but it all starts with experience. I'm simply raising the question, is there a body of knowledge somewhere that we cannot know either way? I'm just raising this as a hypothetical question. Is there a body of knowledge that cannot be acquired through experience? Is there a body of information not accessible through experience or through rational cognition? And is there a third way, so to speak, by which we can know? That's the question. Well, I think the Bible teaches that there is. And the third way is called revelation. Now, revelation is not a means of knowing in the same way empiricism is. It's not a means of knowing in the same way rationalism is. But revelation produces to our senses, which God has given us, our ability to understand empirically and understand rationally. He has given us information that we could not otherwise know. That's what revelation is. The word revelation means to uncover. Revelation is the way God makes known to man that which, apart from revelation, man couldn't know. Man does not know or learn the mysteries of the mind of God only through rational or empirical means. We only know God's thoughts when God determines to unveil them through revelation. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. He says, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. Interesting word, in a mystery. Then he calls that mystery the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it's written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of that man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. So this seems to be saying that God's wisdom, which Paul calls here a mystery, is said to be hidden. In verse 8, Paul says the rulers of this world have not understood. In other words, there are things that God has kept to himself, revealed only to those whom he chose to make his secrets known. And what he did make known, he made known through the Holy Spirit. This is what revelation is. It's God making known what he's chosen to make known to those whom he has chosen to reveal it by means of or through the agency of the Holy Spirit. So the gospel is not made up of human wisdom or knowledge. It's not made up of something gained by human means, but it's a mystery that God has chosen to reveal. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, I delivered to you also that which I received. This is what took place on the road to Damascus when Paul was converted from a law-keeping legalist to a Calvinist. And in such he began to understand that salvation is by grace and not by works. And he received this gospel through revelation. This is the mystery revealed to Paul by Christ, to which he says in verse 12, or to which he refers in verse 12. And really, 11 and 12, those two verses form a transition to verses 13 through 24, where Paul outlines for us in the rest of this chapter what his life was like before his conversion, what happened at his conversion, and what happened after his conversion. Let's look at verses 13 and 14 and think about Paul's life before his conversion. The context of these verses brings us back to a time when Paul was a practicing Jew. When Paul refers to his former manner of life, notice it's not a life of hardened sin, as we might use the term today. What Paul outlines for us, and what was antecedent to his self-revelation in our opening scripture, where he said, I'm the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, was not a life of revelry and debauchery, but it was a life of strict religious observance. He calls it his former life in Judaism. Now, this is not an anti-Semitic statement. Elsewhere in Scripture, Paul speaks highly of the faith of his fathers. But that faith, which came to be known by Paul in Paul's day as Judaism, was little more than institutionalized legalism. Paul mentions two aspects of his former life, his persecution of the church and his zeal for the traditions of his ancestors. Now, Paul was just one of those guys. And we've probably all known one or two in our lives who, people who did nothing in moderation. I once worked with a guy who was obsessive about his work. There's nothing wrong at all. In fact, it's a good thing to be committed to your work, but committed doesn't describe this guy. In those days, we received typically 120 emails a day, portion of which required some fairly significant thought, if not the production of a spreadsheet. Of course, the busy work, which is what we called it, couldn't be done during the workday because there was stuff to sell. So it had to be done after hours. This guy's name was Doug. And Doug was a little bit obsessive compulsive. Believe me, I know how to recognize that trait. If you've been out of the workaday world for a few years, just let me say one thing. No one prints their emails. There's not time, and there's really no reason. Well, except for Doug. Doug printed every email he received, and he meticulously filed them in a filing cabinet that he brought home from work. I was always convinced he printed them in duplicate and had a separate file back at his house just in case he wanted to read one when he was home. Of course, there's not time to do your job and maintain, well, we use the phrase perhaps, habits like this, and still live within the confines of a 24-hour day. For many mornings, I came to the office early because I had something to do, and I found Doug asleep at his desk. He'd never gone home. You could say Doug was zealous for his job. I suspect Paul, as a practicing Jew, was a little bit like Doug. I think Doug's zeal bordered on pathology, and I'm not suggesting that Paul was in any way pathological, but his commitment to Judaism went beyond the norm. And he exhibited it both in his persecution of the church, and he exhibited it in his commitment to what he calls the ancestral traditions. Paul himself says of the persecution of the church that it was beyond measure. It went beyond what was necessary. Some of what we're not told in the book of Galatians, we can glean from the book of Acts. And here are just a few things I found that describe Paul's life before he was converted to Christ. In Acts 8:3, we read, Paul ravaged the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, and putting them in prison. If you look back a few verses to Acts chapter 7, you'll find a passage that refers to Paul, who at the time was called Saul, Saul of Tarsus to be exact. Listen to the words of Dr. Luke in his treatise. As the witnesses to Stephen's execution laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And to further implicate him in Acts chapter 8, that chapter opens with an assertion. Paul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. Saul was in hearty agreement. That word means to be in complete agreement or even to applaud. He applauded the fact that Stephen was being martyred. Saul was as guilty as the ones who threw the stones. And he wasn't content with the mere persecution of the church. He says in his own words, it was my goal to destroy it. But Paul wasn't just focused on the negative. He was fanatical in his zeal for Judaism, which he calls the ancestral traditions. The word Judaism is rare in the New Testament. It's only used twice. It's used here in verse 13 and then in verse 14 as well. It's really a period word, by which I mean that in the period that Paul lived in the Jewish literature of that day, it referred to the political and genetic association with the nation of Israel, with the Jewish nation. And it presumed the necessity of keeping the Torah. That's an important thing to remember. More common than Judaism is the phrase, the traditions of our fathers, or our ancestral traditions. One of the problems with 1st century AD Judaism is that it was more focused on tradition than it was on Scripture. By the time of Jesus, and certainly at the time that Paul was practicing Judaism, the traditions had become more central to the lives of the Jew than the Scriptures. These traditions were codified into what is called the Halakha. The Ten Commandments had become 613 laws, which I've written in fine print here, that were designed to control every aspect of Jewish life. Jesus' disciples were, in fact, reprimanded by the Pharisees, which was Paul's sect, for not keeping these traditions. If you look in Matthew's gospel, the Pharisees once asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands before they eat bread." It's in here. You're supposed to do that. Jesus' reply is interesting. "Why do you yourself transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions?" Jesus put the commandment of God, from which we should understand the will of God as revealed in Scripture, as not one and the same with the traditions. And these are not the only examples of the traditions conflicting with true spirituality. In Peter's first epistle, he uses a compound adjective made up of the Greek word for father and the word for traditions. It means something like passed down from the fathers. Peter writes, "It was not with perishable things like silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors." That's the word. but with the precious blood of Christ, blood of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So Peter here describes the traditions with the phrase, the empty way of life. And the source of these traditions was not the Scriptures, but the fathers. He may just as well have written, Judaism has become something of human origin, no longer based on something of divine origin. The fact is, the true fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and even Moses the lawgiver, wouldn't have recognized the religion that had devolved from the faith of the patriarchs. So this was Paul's life before he came to faith on his way to Damascus to imprison Christians. He was a bigot. He was a fanatic. He was a Pharisee, wholeheartedly devoted to Jewish tradition and to the persecution of the Christian church. The Scriptures were right before him. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if he hadn't memorized the Torah. But God had not yet opened Paul's eyes. He had not yet removed the veil from his soul, nor had he quickened his spirit. But that would happen soon on the way to Damascus. So that was Paul's life as a practicing Jew. And then he turns in verses 15 and 16 to his encounter with Jesus. Paul's life at the time of his conversion. The contrast between the description of Paul given in verses 13 and 14 and the description given of him in verses 15 and 16 couldn't be more stark. The first thing that I noticed when I read this was the change in the subjects of the verbs. Look in verse 13 and 14. Paul's the subject. I used to persecute the church beyond measure. I tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism. I was zealous for the traditions. But when we get to verses 15 and 16, he turns his attention from himself to God. But God set me apart from birth. God called me through his grace, and God was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I could preach. In other words, Paul is saying that I, in my zeal to persecute the way and advance in the traditions of my fathers, pursued a course that seemed right to me. But God brought me to my knees and revealed Jesus to me, and I am no longer that man. That's Paul's testimony. And it's consistent with what we read of other people saying about Paul, who said, he once who persecuted us is now preaching the faith that once he tried to destroy. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, lays out for us three things in progression that God did. He said, first of all, God set me apart from my mother's womb. This really should remind us of Jacob, who was chosen over his brother Esau before he was born, even though Esau was the older of the two. And it should also remind us of Jeremiah, who was appointed a prophet before he was born. And like these two, Paul was set apart to be an apostle before he was born. And like these, he had nothing to do with it. It was God's choice, and it was God's Spirit who brought it to pass. This is nothing less than unconditional election. And though I'm not going to go into that doctrine today, that's what this is. And then Paul goes on to say, God called me. So notice the progression. God's choice led to God's call. All the time Paul was working to earn his salvation in Judaism, he was kicking against the goads, a figure of speech that simply means futile resistance. The irony in this is that in trying to earn his righteous standing before God in Judaism, all the while Paul was fighting against God and he was fighting against the Messiah. Paul neither deserved mercy nor did he ask for it. But mercy found Paul, and grace called him. This is nothing less than irresistible grace that Paul encountered when he met Jesus on the way to Damascus. And finally, Paul says, God was pleased to reveal his Son to me. We hear a lot about people seeking God, and I'm always a little bit skeptical of this, and at least in a general sense, as if it were a trait of the human race. It isn't. Except in cases where the Spirit of God is in fact revealing God to the seeker. The natural man does not seek God. He hides from him. It's God who seeks out man, the sinner, and reveals himself to him. All those years spent in religious pursuit netted Paul nothing. He only came to the knowledge of the gospel when God in his mercy revealed himself to Saul of Tarsus. And this is why I spent so much time talking about epistemology, because neither rationalism nor empiricism will lead a man to the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God comes to a man one way and one way only, and that's by revelation. Through revelation, God reveals to man that which he could not otherwise know. And as for Paul, the content of that revelation is the story of Jesus Christ. Paul had been a bitter opponent of the gospel that he's now preaching to the Gentiles. And I hope you can see here a great irony. Paul spent decades looking for God in the traditions of men, but it was God who found Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul was steeped in the teachings of the Pharisees, a sect that despised Gentiles. Now, in an instant, Saul, the hater of Gentiles, has become Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. Everything changed when Paul met Jesus. So we now turn to the last section, which is the verse 16b through 24, Paul's life after his conversion. In these verses, Paul recounts his activities during the first years following his conversion. And the key verse is the latter half of 16. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. That is, Paul did not go to the apostles for counsel. Instead, the text says he went to Arabia in verse 17, where it seems that he stayed for 3 years. It's interesting that the time frame of 3 years is the same time that the original apostles had spent with Jesus. At least raises the question, was Jesus there with Paul in Arabia? Well, we don't know. It's also curious, if you accept our conclusions from the Exodus study that Mount Sinai is in Arabia, that perhaps that's where Paul went. And again, we don't know. Since the phrase, I went to Arabia, seems to follow logically from I did not confer with flesh and blood, it's safe, I think, to assume that Paul was there for solitude and to think and to contemplate on the Old Testament scriptures. I believe that's what Paul was studying. He was filling in the blanks in his own understanding of the Old Covenant and in light of the New Covenant. I don't know if Jesus appeared to him there. If he did, it's at best implied by Paul stating he did not consult with flesh and blood. Does it mean he consulted with no one? Or does it mean the one with whom he consulted was not a mere man? I don't know. Whatever the case is, after this he went to Jerusalem. He stayed 15 days with Peter. And then finally he went to Syria and Cilicia. It was Paul's life and his actions, more than his words, that are a paradigm for the way the gospel of grace works itself out in the life of sinners who come to faith through God's grace. The rather long paragraph recounting Paul's journey to Arabia, Syria, Cilicia is recorded to establish the claim that Paul made in verses 11 to 12, namely that the gospel he's preaching, the one which the Galatians must remain true, is authentic. Except for the 15 days Paul spent with Peter, it was 14 years before he once again set foot in Jerusalem. It's clear that his message, contrary to the claim of the Judaizers, was not of human origin. It was indeed the product of revelation that changed Paul forever from the one who persecuted the church to the one who is now preaching the faith. So that brings us to the end of chapter 1. And I'll be happy to take any questions that anybody may still have. There's one.